Jeremiah chapter 9 this evening. Jeremiah 9. We've looked previously at this chapter, selecting verse number 1 and also verse number 2 to go along with it as a great text from Jeremiah. And tonight, I'd like to move us down to the end of the chapter and look at another couple of verses. So if you would join me tonight, just look down in your Bible at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let's pause now for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for giving us the opportunity to come to your house tonight to enjoy, Lord, the privileges of Christian worship and fellowship and all the different things that are a great part of the Lord's Day for us. Lord, we ask tonight that you would just help us as we realize that just through the weakness and sinfulness of our own flesh, we tend to take these opportunities for granted. And many times we just do things out of routine, even though the routine is good. We sometimes don't always come really clicked in and with our hearts really prepared. And even if we try to do that, sometimes there are things that distract us and harm our spirits. We just pray that right now you would give us a sense of your presence and a touch from your Holy Spirit. And bless us tonight, Lord, as we spend time in God's Word. Make this a profitable time, Lord, because your Word is living and powerful. We pray that you would suit a blessing for each heart. Lord, would you just grant to me cleansing and a fresh presence of your Spirit to be a help and encouragement to people through the Word that is brought tonight. And we'll thank you now for what you do for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I'd like to bring you a message tonight based on Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 that I've entitled, Glory in This. Look at those verses again. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. And then it goes down in the next verse, him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Once again, I think these are fairly well-known verses, as far as Jeremiah can be well-known to many of us here tonight. I think people have read these verses before. They've noticed them. They kind of do jump off the page. And you say to yourself, wow, that bears a little bit more time and attention. And I would commend that to you tonight. If you're marking any of these verses, or if any of these verses are really impressing you, I would commend possibly marking Jeremiah 9, 23, and 24, maybe even considering these as a memory project, because there's so much that just comes back to inform us and to be a blessing to us that is in these verses. I would like to say that if I were going to choose a different title, and I selected the title tonight for the message, really kind of based on utilizing words or thoughts that are in the verse. But if I were going to look for something different, if I weren't worried about having a title that did that, and I think I've done that with most of them so far, I think I might choose this title, and it's another way of just communicating to you what I'd like to do or show from the verses tonight. It would be this, Right Values in Rough Times. Think about that for just a moment. Right values in rough times. Because as we look around us, I think we're all very well acquainted with the fact that most of the time the values that are around us with people and certainly in the world are not biblical values. And I think we're all convinced that we're living in difficult times and we seem to be moving further and further. In America, for instance, I think we're all convinced that we're moving further and further away from the value system that this country was founded under. And that's of great concern to us, and that's appropriate. I hope that's enough of a concern to you that, you know, as we move closer and closer to an election, and you just have to pray about that, that you be involved in your prayers and then be involved when it comes time to vote, because the future is ours to hold or lose, and it's very important what we do. But most of us are very concerned. We're very concerned about the decline of values around us. Right values in rough times. Do you think that might equate with where Jeremiah was? Absolutely, because Judah was going to pot. Judah was in the grips of apostasy. Already the northern kingdom had gone into captivity by reason of the judgment of the Assyrians. And now, really, almost 100 years later, the same thing is going to happen in the South. They have not responded to that. They have continued their declension. The momentary revival that was there under Josiah is gone. Jeremiah knows that. He knows that, really, the judgment is imminent. And it's going to repeat itself. So it was rough times. And the values around Jeremiah were obviously, in the messages that we have seen, they were obviously the very same kind of problem and concern that we're faced with America today. And as we compare this, as we think about right values in rough times, let me in the message tonight just divide my thoughts under two headings. First of all, I'd like to talk about what glitters. We could put it this way, summarizing right values in rough times. What glitters versus what's gold? Right values in rough times. What glitters around us? What is it that we see glittering around us? What does the world promote? What are these values that we're confronted with all the time that seem to be the wrong values and they're pulling us down? What glitters? And then let's ask ourselves, what does the text say about what's gold? What are the right values to have in rough times? So first of all, let's consider the glittering. What do you think that the values are around us? What do you think that attracts people? What do you think that glitters? Well, the wise man glories in his wisdom. That's what the text says. The rich man glories in his riches. The mighty man glories in his might or in his power. But we realize that the Bible maybe draws a distinction about those things. God says, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. So the text is informing us of the fact that probably when he addresses, when he calls out to the rich man, when he calls out to the wise man, when he calls out to the mighty man, more than likely he's dealing with unregenerate type thinking, but unfortunately sometimes that thinking that surrounds us in society, it bleeds over into our thinking, and God's people can sometimes become very worldly. So we want to talk about this for a moment. Now it's interesting to notice that he puts the wise man first. I think there's some significance to that. I wouldn't want to build a heavy case on it, but I think it's kind of important because when you start out thinking about the wisdom that controls the thinking, it leads you to the next thoughts that are in the text, because if the wisdom that controls the thinking is wrong, then if the wise man is wrong and the thinking that controls is wrong, then the mighty man is going to be wrong and the rich man is going to be wrong. So it's interesting that it starts there. What kind of wisdom do we see around us? Well, we're familiar with the wisdom of this world, and I think if you look in the context around, you certainly see this thought emphasized, that he's probably reaching out to, again, he's just almost like a last-ditch effort to the people around him, to the culture around him, an appeal, another appeal to the wise man, to the rich man, to the mighty man. But look back in chapter 9 for a moment, verse number 12. And this is in the chapter that we're already in, but we want to look earlier there at verse number 12. And he says, who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness that none passeth through. And constantly he's pouring out these messages and he's reaching out to the people around him, but they don't get it. The wise man doesn't seem to be really so wise after all, right? Let's look at something that maybe is a little further away, but not too much further. Chapter 8, verse number 9. Look at that. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? Folks, think about this for a moment, because as Jeremiah reaches out, first of all, we want to ask ourselves primarily to whom is he speaking? And I say, I think he's speaking to people whom society recognizes as wise, but probably who are predominantly not regenerate people. And God doesn't really recognize their thinking as wise, but yet he reaches out to them to challenge them with that. And this verse really makes the point, because when you look at this chapter 8, verse number 9, it says they have rejected the word of the Lord. And then he says, what wisdom is in them? What wisdom can you have once you've rejected God's word? But now think about that with where we are in American culture today. In what esteem is the word of God held? Not like it once was. Right? I don't think I'm overstating the case. I think we all agree with that. In fact, not that there haven't always been times when the Bible has been laughed at and people who believe the Bible were ridiculed, but much more in society today, whether we actively ridicule the Bible or we passively just don't pay any attention to the Bible. But back in the 1960s, we threw these kinds of things out of our school system, so we've kind of declined markedly since that time, and the Bible really isn't. But the prophet asks the question of the society and the culture around him as he reaches out and he says, you've rejected the word of the Lord. What wisdom can you have? It has to be foolishness once you've rejected the very basis of wisdom. And of course, we could drop back even one further to chapter 5. This is kind of a bell ringer. We looked at this verse before also. But just to try to get the feel of what is going on. He says in chapter 5, verse 5, I will get me unto the great men and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Remember when we looked at that? And Jeremiah was saying, well, maybe the problem around me is just that, you know, I'm going to people that don't know. I'll go to the great men. Surely I'll find some wisdom there. And he says, no, I didn't find it there either. And that's kind of what's around us in our culture today. The wisdom that so much is embraced by people, it's not that they're unintelligent. I hope you understand the distinction. I'm not standing up here saying tonight that professors and university people and people in government are dumb. They're not dumb. Many of them are highly intelligent. I know sometimes that we tend to talk this way, and I think most of the time we're just, it's not really a good way to talk. But, you know, we look at some of the stuff, for instance, that seems to come out of Washington, and you know, we think, these people are dumb. No, they're not dumb. Not by and large, they're not dumb, but they're certainly not possessed of God's wisdom, are they? And so the prophet asked, well, what wisdom can they have? Well, you know, the Bible comes back over and over again and answers this question. I'm not sure how many times we need to see it to see how true it is, but I'll give you some references and read some of them to you. First of all, Psalm 111, if you want to jot these down, you'll have them. But I think you kind of know where I'm headed with this. Psalm 111, and there we notice verse number 10. Listen to this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then the verse goes on to say this, a good understanding have all they that do his commandments, his praise endureth forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What if we were to go to Proverbs chapter 1? I think you know that verse. If you want to have these, it's chapter 1, verse 7. So listen to that verse. Here's what it says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. How about if we to go over to chapter 9 of Proverbs, verse number 10? Listen to this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So the Bible says this to us often, over and over again. It's repeating to us. And there is a sense, without being unkind or harsh tonight, in which God looks at the professions of men. All of the wisdom that people feel that they have in society today, and in many ways, it's laughable. I don't know if you've ever heard of Mensa before. I can't say that that's on the tip of everyone's tongue. But it's supposed to be an organization for people with an IQ of 140 or better. Well, I won't ask you if you qualify tonight. In fact, I don't even know how many people here tonight know what their IQ is. I think I'll just leave that alone. I don't know what mine is, but whatever it is, it is. It's probably declining with every year, but whatever it is, and I have to be content with that. But I don't think most people really inquire into that, but I guess some people are kind of stuck on that kind of thing. Well, anyway, these are people that are described as either qualifying as 140 IQ or better, or sometimes it's described this way. They're in the top 2% of the population intellectually. So try this on for size for a moment. They were having a bit of a convention in San Francisco, where else? And several of the members were having lunch, and they decided that as they were talking there at lunch, all of a sudden they noticed something that disturbed them. They noticed that the salt shaker had pepper, and the pepper shaker had salt. Well, this proposed a very complex problem to them, which they then began to discuss how on earth, with the implements available to them at the table, could they solve this problem without spilling any of the pepper or any of the salt. And they discussed it for a while, and finally they determined a solution to this, and it involved using a napkin, a straw, and an empty saucer. Well, they were impressed, and so they called the waitress over, and they were going to tell her how this could be solved, and they could deliver her from this problem using the things that they had come up with that were right at hand at the table. And they pointed out to her when she came over, they said, "Ma'am, the salt shaker has pepper and the pepper shaker has salt." And she looked at them and she said, "Oh, I'm really sorry." And she switched the lids. But Mensa had a solution. Well, I think sometimes what I'm really trying to point out is that sometimes God must get a laugh. Don't you think? I mean, God has to have a sense of humor or we wouldn't be here. And so sometimes God must kind of look, but I'm sure it also pains his heart when he realizes that he's given us his truth and his wisdom and his word, but we don't hold that in very high esteem in the echelons of our society today. For instance, I'm going to give you some things that it just came to mind, but I've tried to draw this from stuff that I think you're somewhat familiar with. But you look around in the society and it's not at all that you're trying to promote yourself as being more intelligent, because I think most of us recognize that a lot of these people are highly intelligent and we're not, maybe with IQ or whatever, smarter than they are, but they don't seem to have a clue. And you ask yourself, why in the world is this? Well, the Bible does give us an answer. It's that same answer that we have in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9. If they've rejected the word of the Lord, then what wisdom is in them? Well, for instance, let me give you a couple of examples of this. We have all these scandals and sex crimes. And, of course, the hot-button topic on that one is the deal going on at Penn State. But, you know, folks, if the honest truth be known, hardly a day goes by, but you don't pick up the newspaper or look on the computer, there's something new. I get so disgusted and discouraged with it. The Daily News came the other day, and I'm not picking on the Daily News, so let me be clear on that. But the paper came the other day, and I think I got it like at the end, when I came home for lunch. It was in the paper carrier box, and I brought that thing in and put it on the table. And Becky and I sat down to have lunch, and I turned that paper over, and there's that picture of Jerry Sandusky, and I turned it right back over. And then we got to talking about some other things, and I turned the paper over again. I guess I just forgot. And there his picture was again, and I turned it right back over again. And I commented to her, I said, "I don't want to see that." It's about every day there's some new twist to something or some new scandal that's going on. But guess what? We don't have a clue. No one seems to figure out that all this pornography that we call free speech and promote incessantly everywhere, whether it's on newsstands or whether it's on the computer or whether it's in movies or even television that we allow in Christian homes, all this stuff goes on and on and on. And if it's not overt, then it's covert. The sexual innuendo is constant in this stuff. But no one seems to figure out that there's a correlation between that and all these problems that we're having in our society. Did you notice that? I mean, you don't have to be a genius to figure that out, but it doesn't seem like anyone gets it. Or if they get it, they don't seem willing to come out and admit it and do anything about it. I'll give you another example. Has it been noteworthy to you in 2011 alone, but in other years close at hand, the natural disasters that we seem to be having with increasing frequency? I'm going to give you some examples. 2011 wasn't very far underway before on the 11th of March, that tsunami hit in Japan. That hasn't really been totally recovered from yet. You know that, right? I mean, in the supply chain and the economics and manufacturing and things like that, but you know, you start talking about Japan itself and they're having to deal with that reactor and all that problem that's going to be over there. So the tsunami was relatively early in the year. But here's one that, what do you think if I tell you this? As of the 23rd of November of this year, the United States has experienced 797 earthquakes. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, I have a whole list of them here, and I'm not going to bore you with that tonight. But now, I'm not talking just about little itty-bitty tremors. I'm talking about ones that are measurable on the Richter scale. For instance, and this is not the earliest, but, well, let me start back with some earlier ones. On the 18th of February in Arkansas, there was a 4.1 earthquake. In Oklahoma, on the 5th, 6th, and 8th of November, were earthquakes 4.7, 5.6, and 4.7 again on the scale. Do you know that in August there were three? You probably remember the ones in August, at least one of them anyway. But there were actually three in 3 days. In Colorado, there was a 5.3. In Mineral Springs, West Virginia, which is the one you're thinking about, there was one. And then in there was a 5.6. The Mineral Springs was a 5.6. In San Francisco, there was a 3.6. All 3 days, three earthquakes. But it's kind of like no one seems to get it. I'm just talking about earthquakes. I'm not talking about all the other things that seem to continually happen in society, but no one seems to really draw any connection. And all I'm saying tonight in my simple way is, you know, I think God keeps trying to get our attention, and nobody seems to have an attention to get. That's why I say it doesn't seem like they have a clue. We make the changes, for instance, in public education. This is another example. And then we wonder why we have a completely secular system, and we wonder why we've had all the increase in problems that we see in public education today, whether it's the values or whatever it is. I'm not even talking now about academics. I'm just talking about the drugs and the other problems that seem to have just come in so copiously to our situation. And we don't really understand why. Well, why is that? It's almost like people are just kind of all these new things. Well, no connection. It's just like, you know, the lights are on, but no one's home. They don't seem to get it. There doesn't seem to be any correlation. And so the wise man continues to glory in his wisdom. The rich man trusts in his riches. The mighty man trusts in his power. And God says, you know, that glitters all around. That's really impressive to a lot of people. But not really so much to God. So let's transition then and talk about, we've identified and tried to give some examples of things that glitter around us. It's the so-called wisdom of our society and its values. Right values in rough times. Let's look at the gold. What is the gold? Well, God says, I want to bring my people. For those who have ears, for those who are Christians, this would be our terminology, or for anyone out there who has ears to hear, here's what God says. Don't glory in your wisdom, wise man. Rich man, don't glory in your riches. Mighty man, don't glory in your might. If you want to glory, glory in this. Here it is, verse 24, that you understand and know me. Now, does that just make you get all kind of tingles tonight? Does that just really impress you? And part of our problem is we become so used to this stuff that we don't think, I want to try, if I can accomplish anything in the ending parts of this message tonight, it would be to draw attention to how precious that really is. God says, you want something to glory in, here it is, that you understand and know me. What blessings do you have in life that you really think are significant and great? I'm going to ask us tonight to come right back to something just that simple, because it unlocks everything else in life. If you don't know God, number one, you don't have life. Did you know that? John 17:3 tells us this. Jesus said this. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you don't know God. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus and don't know God, you don't have eternal life. And if you don't know God, then you have absolutely no entrance into God's wisdom. And the Bible has already identified to us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But if you're here tonight, it doesn't really matter from K-4 to PhD or whatever the degree might be, and all shades in between, everyone here tonight who knows Jesus Christ as personal Savior has entrance into an understanding of life that the most brilliant, educated, recognized person in society today may know factually but really does not know in his heart. That unlocks all of life. And you may think what I'm saying, that's not really impressive, but you know, that's true. God is the maker and designer of everything, and if we don't know him, then what wisdom is in us? That's what he's saying in the text. So first of all, we have the opportunity to be born again and to know God, and through knowing God to be regenerated, to have our eyes opened, like the Bible says, to turn them from darkness to light. The Bible talks about the fact in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. So you have the opportunity, I have the opportunity to go from blindness to sight. How precious is that? Just ask anybody in this church. We have two of them right now that just had cataract surgeries. And another one sitting right over here. How many shots have you had in your eye? 30. Just ask them how precious eyesight is. And I'm telling you right now, folks, to be able to see, even if it's just a glimpse of what this world really is and the values by which it needs to operate in my life, so that I can go out there and the Word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I can say, well, I may not be as smart as this guy over here, but I understand how to please God. And I understand how to make decisions in the home. And I understand how to make decisions in my personal life in such a way that I can please God and know that I'm not going the wrong way. I didn't say it's always trouble-free. But there's security in that. And so once we know Him, we're in a position to recognize and esteem what really matters. And see, so if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you're probably listening to this and saying, yeah, yeah. But once you know Him, then you're in a position to go out there in life and be equipped with the Spirit of God in your heart to look around you and say, that glitters, but that's not gold. But that is gold. And so what is gold? And he mentions three things in here that I just want to take a moment to explain. He says, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. And what is God all about? And what is life all about? Lived according to God's values, the gold. He says, which exercise loving kindness, number one, judgment, number two, righteousness, number three, in the earth. So maybe this is not an exhaustive list, but think about three things tonight that you can count on in life about God. And here they are. Number one, God's loving kindness. Well, again, maybe that's not an impressive term to you until you go back and you start thinking about this and you do a little studying, and it's that word that you've heard. Pastor Paul's mentioned, I've mentioned it many times in messages. I'm sure the other pastors here tonight have explained that in messages to people. That word hesed from the Old Testament, that kind of blends the idea of love and commitment all into one package. Almost like it's based, like Jonathan and David had that relationship and they showed loving kindness to it. It was based on a covenant. There was a relationship there that they honored. So it's the whole idea of a blend of love and commitment all rolled into one concept. And actually, I really like the way one of the modern versions translates this. Loving kindness is not a bad term. It's just that it doesn't totally bring out all of the significance that's in that original term. And there are a lot of people who have tried to come up with ways, because English doesn't have a word that just entirely reproduces this concept in one word. But I like the way one of the versions handles it by translating it unfailing devotion. I like that. That's what's rolled up in this concept here tonight. So for instance, Jeremiah is going to say later, and maybe we'll devote a message to this, but it's going to be a little bit till we get there. But Jeremiah is going to say later in chapter 31, verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, there's that term, have I drawn thee. So what do you get out of this? God is a person who makes a commitment that never wavers. You can always count on God. His commitment never wavers. How much of that do you see in society? Look at the second term. Again, these terms we see so often in the Bible that, you know, and we don't take much time to investigate them and think about them, but just so much is wrapped up in them. So judgment, what's that? Well, maybe a shortened form that communicates a little better is justice. That's the concept that's involved in this. God's dealings are always right. God's commitment is never failing, and God's dealings are always right. How much of that do you see? You're not going to get through this week before you're going to think somebody's dealings with you weren't right. I'll bet you. Somebody shortchanged you on a financial situation. Somebody told you they'd do something and they didn't do it. And, you know, some of this is just because of the sinfulness and failings of human nature, but a lot of it's just symptomatic of the culture. Our values have so much declined that not only is people don't honor their word and commitment anymore. I sometimes worry about this. You know, someone says to you, I want to join the church. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. We're always glad for that. And you give them a copy of the Constitution, and usually what I always say to them is, look, you got a lot of bylaws here, so, and you'll be asked at the end if you agree with all that, and if you trust us, then you don't have to read everything that's here. You can just say yes, but if you want to read it all, that's great. But you're going to be asked about the church covenant, and you're going to be asked about the doctrinal statement, so at least read that. And then you're going to join the church, so at least read on membership. And that's only a couple, 3 or 4 or 5 pages at the most. That's not too much. Now, rarely, I thank the Lord that we don't experience a lot of this in our church, but sometimes when we see it, it's frustrating. I think to myself, did they ever even read that? Did they ever even read that? I mean, it's the most elementary value that Christians have articulated in that church covenant that we recite. And I remember when I came here, when I asked about what's the process people join the church, and the deacon said, well, you know, we do this, have the membership application. It's all right there. You can read it. And then what we've usually done, we have people come and join the church. We read the church covenant. And then they said something about, well, there had been maybe some discussion of not doing that because it took time or whatever. And I thought about it and I said, no, I think we need to read the church covenant every time someone joins the church. I think that's good for all of us. And I guess we all have problems with becoming unduly familiar with things, but it's good to be reminded of those things. And God's dealings, they're always right. God's never going to short you. God's never going to be unfair to you. God's never going to be something less than what he promises to be. That's a pretty good value. That's gold when you find that. When you find a person out there, we've talked about friends in a lot of these messages on Sunday morning. You find a person out there whose commitment he honors as consistently and as often as he can. Then you find someone whose dealings with you are fair and equitable and they devote themselves. Those are the kinds of people you want to find. Those are the kinds of values that God has. And the last one is righteousness. And there again, that there's a tremendous concept bound up in the idea of Old Testament righteousness. And it reduces to something just about this simple. It's conformity to a standard. That's why, folks, tonight the Bible can say there's none righteous, no, not one, because you know there's not a person in here that conforms to God's standards. So where's God's standards? We'll just go to the Ten Commandments. There's not a person in here tonight that fully conforms to God's standards. But that's what the concept bound up in. But you know what? God's standards never change. So if the Lord tells us in his word, thou shalt not covet, it's as true today as it was when he told it to Moses. If God says, honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth, it's as true today as it was when Moses wrote it. If God says, thou shalt do no murder, it's as true today as it was when he gave it to Moses, and his standards never change, and you can go to the bank with it. Amen. So I'm telling you, even though these terms may not sound very impressive to us, look what you have. This is God. He never fails in his commitments. That's his loving kindness. He's always square and correct in his dealings. That's his justice. And his standards never change. You can always count on what God tells you. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when you find people like that, you say, boy, those are the kinds of people that I want around me because those are the kinds of people that have the right values. Well, they're God's values, and you can formulate your life on those things. That's gold. But again, it's kind of a concerning thing when you look around you in society and you say, wow, it doesn't seem like they really see that very much. And it kind of reminds me of another story that I encountered recently where, going all the way back to the very early part of last century, 1903, in fact, the Wright brothers, and they sent a message to their sister, the two guys sent the message to their sister, telling her excitedly in the message that they had, the telegraph, it said, we have actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas. Probably not on that airplane, but anyway. Now think about that for a moment. Just let's digress from the illustration for just a moment. You say, 120 feet? I wouldn't get on an airplane if it couldn't fly more than 120 feet. Well, how many feet can you fly? That's big stuff when you think about it. That's big stuff. That they had a machine, whatever that contraption was, and they ran or whatever, and this thing was able to have sufficient lift and kept that thing 120 feet. That's big stuff. They were on to something. Now you go to the airport and you look at a 747. Let me tell you something. If you ever get a chance to go in a hangar where a 747 is, you just can't believe how mammoth that airplane is until you walk in a hangar. See, what you do is, same thing I do most of the time, you just walk up there and look out the window. And you're up there on the level with it, and it's still humongous. But you go in a hangar, you go in a building that's built to house that airplane, and stand in there and look at that thing, it's awesome. It's just flat awesome. And then you think that thing's going to run down that runway, that guy's going to gun those engines, all four of them, at the end of that runway, and before it gets to the other end of the runway, thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds are just going to lift off the ground. That's impressive. That's really impressive. And Brother Callahan will tell you about that. See, because I grew up in Charleston where they had the C-5 Galaxies. And those things are impressive. And we had a nuclear submarine base there when I was a kid. And that's another story altogether. All that stuff is really impressive. Well, anyway, so she got the telegram from her brothers. They were all excited. It was impressive because in the day, no one else could do that. You can't fly, can you? So they were on to something. And they were excited, and they sent her the telegram. She took it down to the editor of the local paper, thinking that she really had something that would interest the guy. He looked at the telegram, and here's what he said. How nice. So the boys will be coming home for Christmas. Well, that kind of reminds me of what I'm talking about. It's where we are in society today. You know, you start talking about God's justice and his loving kindness and his unfailing devotion, and people just kind of look at you, okay. But when you know God, and when you've seen that, and you realize that unlocks values that help you live life successfully. So what are your values tonight? What glitters? Or what's gold? As God's people, do we recognize the difference between gold and glitter? The only thing I don't like about Christmas time is when we decorate the church, the little things are everywhere. And you go home and they're on your coat. Or you get up to preach and they're on your face and someone thinks, okay, he's using that glitter. That's maybe the only part that's not really enjoyable, but is it glittering or is it gold? Do we have or value what we have? I want to ask you to think with me in closing tonight about something that you know pretty well, and it's a story that's been often told, but I think it does kind of help us come back and think about this. Remember John Newton, the old slave trader? Was he a Christian from the beginning? No. No. In fact, when did he leave home? At 12. Now, home was nominal, but yet you read some stories and they talk about his mother did try to give him some, you know, Christian knowledge, but he didn't have a heart for it or an interest in it. And so, you know, from there, as it typically goes when you leave home, especially when you become involved with ships in the Navy and all that kind of things, things went really downhill. And you remember the story, he became involved in the slave trade. That was a nasty business. And we won't take time to go into that tonight, but he gets out here at this point in his life, he's on board that ship, and he comes across a copy of The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis, and he begins to read that, and the seeds that are sown there begin to germinate. God uses this. The ship runs into a storm, and he eventually gives his life to Christ. And then he comes back, he becomes a minister, and, you know, there's a lot that we know from there. There's a couple quotations that are of interest. At 82 years old, he said this, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." Did he know something that the world around us didn't know? He did. His epitaph is the other one that I wanted his tombstone. John Newton, which he wrote himself. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he long labored to destroy. And then he wrote a song about all that. And in it, in the very first stanza, he said what I'm talking about tonight. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Glory in this, that you understand and know me. Father, thank you tonight. Sinners, all of us, unworthy, all of us tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of knowing your dear Son and our eyes and hearts open to what is true in life, and to have the privilege of your word and the privilege of your presence and your guiding counsel in all of the maze and darkness and difficulty that surrounds us, to be able to find the pathway that you have chosen. And though we realize, Lord, that it does not ensure that we will not face obstacle and hardship and heartache and difficulty, we face it with you, and we face it with our eyes open to the truth of life around us. Thank you for giving us that tonight. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we've minimized the great significance of that, and when we've been allured by the well-watered plains that we referred to this morning, Sodom that seemed so impressive but was so wicked. And Lord, though we be on the pilgrim pathway, help us to be so thankful that along that pathway we've encountered you, and we understand and we know you, and you've given us these great values that belong to you, that first come as a gift from you before they ever come as a standard for us. So bless us tonight, encourage us. That's the greatest thing we have at Christmas, is you. Thank you for that. Help us to treasure that even this week, and make much of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.